5. So we're going to get started. Good morning, everybody. We're back in our regular study of the book of Genesis. And we're in our fourth week in Genesis chapter 49. So if you have your Bibles, again, we hope you always bring your Bible. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. Again, as a reminder, in Genesis 49, we have the final words of Jacob or Israel to each of his 12 sons. Those generations that came from him in this last section of Genesis. And we've already looked at the introduction, showing that this is Jacob's final blessing to his sons before he dies. And we've already looked at the blessings to Jacob's first four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And this week we're going to continue with Zebulun. Remember, we've talked about how these blessings of Jacob upon his sons were kind of made just for each son. So we saw that in verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to him. And we've kind of talked about what that means, appropriate to him. We've seen a lot of play on words and their names. We're going to see that again this morning. And the other thing I want us to remember is that this is predictive prophecy. He's told them in the introduction in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Assemble yourselves that I might tell you what will befall you in the days to come." So he was telling them about the future. So we're going to hit on that this morning as well. So again, I'm going to invite you to, in your mind, join this scene where we're joining the brothers gathered around the bed of Jacob to hear his final words to his sons, words of, again, prophecy, telling them what's going to happen in the days to come, but also words of final blessing as they get their kind of final blessings from their dad before he dies. So before we go in again, let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word and join this scene of blessing from Jacob to his sons, I pray that you would please help us to be blessed as well, that you would bless us with your words, that you would help us to have understanding and a knowledge, but more than that, Father, a belief and a trust and a faith in your word. Give us a love for your word and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the focus of that word and who is that living word by which we may be saved. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay. So again, there's note sheets in the back. If you're just coming in, they have the famous blanks filling in. I love doing those. I hope they help. But up to this point, Jacob has been addressing each of his sons by birth order, right? So we saw Reuben, the firstborn, and went to Simeon, then to Levi, then to Judah. Everything has been in chronological birth order. But today, in this section now, as we get into this part of Genesis 49, Jacob abandons the birth order. So we're gonna go a little bit differently, or he chooses to go differently here. Technically, Jacob's fifth and sixth sons are Dan and Naphtali, and he has these sons through Bilhah, who is Rachel's maid. Then we have the seventh and eighth sons, who are Gad and Asher, by Zilpah, Leah's maid. These are names that haven't carried on through time, but if you want to use them for your children, feel free. And then we have the ninth and tenth sons, who are Issachar and Zebulun, again by Leah. So Jacob's first four sons that he's blessed, that we've gone over in Genesis 49, 3 through 12, they were all sons of Leah. In verses 13 through 15, Jacob skips over his sons by the maids, and he kind of finishes blessing all of the sons of Leah. So we're sticking with the sons of Leah here. But again, it's abandoning the birth order, if you notice. So Jacob's going to bless the 10th son, Zebulun, before he blesses the 9th son, Issachar. So let's go through those blessings now. We've been going verse by verse as we do, and son by son. So let's start now with Roman numeral number 5 and our continuing outline, which is Zebulun, the merchant. The merchant. We're going to see that picture here. So Zebulun's birth is recorded in Genesis chapter 30, verses 19 through 20. I'll read that for you, or you can flip back. It says, Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. So what can we observe from this birth account and from Leah's response? Well, first of all, we note that Leah's statement was on the hope that this sixth son that she bore would cause Jacob to what? To dwell with her. She says, now my husband will dwell with me. Therefore, she named her son Zebulun. They see those things are connected in the verse. And that's because Zebulun means dwelling. It can mean exalted, but that's kind of the picture here. Zebulun means dwelling. We should not be surprised then when Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 now, where we are with the blessing appropriate to the son. Jacob then continues this pattern of playing off of the names of his sons, and he does that in blessing them and in prophesying about their future. And he begins with a statement to Zebulun about where Zebulun would dwell. That's found in Genesis 49:13. So now look back at our section of our study here. It says, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Okay, so I want to make three observations about Jacob's blessing upon his son Zebulun regarding these future events, because we have a will dwell, we have a shall be, we have a shall be. So three statements about the future, three observations here. And the first is a prophecy regarding A under this point, his place. His place. His place would be with seas, or between the seas, S-E-A-S there. Jacob's prophecy starts, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore. Sounds pretty good. I like going to the seashore. The Hebrew actually, though, is plural. And it indicates that Zebulun will live near seas, plural. That is a reference, though, to the tribal allotment of Zebulun in the future, which is between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And you can read about that in Joshua 19. That is where the tribe of Zebulun would settle. Next, we see B now, his practice. His practice was with ships, with ships. So the second future statement is, and he shall be a haven, or your translation may say a harbor, for ships. And that word, the translated haven, translated harbor, is also the word elsewhere translated shore or coast. And the word translated ships is also translated elsewhere as sailors, the people that ride in the ships. So, where there are ships, and where there are sailors, and where there are havens and shores, there is always trade, okay? Dr. William Varner, in, again, this book that's been very helpful to me, Jacob's Dozen, which kind of goes through this chapter, he indicates that located in the western end of the Valley of Jezreel, the tribe of Zebulun has traversed by one, or is traversed by one of the great trading routes of antiquity called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. In other words, he's saying that was a huge trade route during that time. And because Zebulun was between these two seas, he was right on that trading route, and they were heavily involved in commercial ventures. So an example of that is in Deuteronomy 33, Moses is blessing the children of Israel. And of Zebulun, he says in verse 19, for they will draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. Okay? So again, that theme of dwelling by the seashore and being a haven for ships is right there. The third future statement Jacob makes about Zebulun is now in regard to, now we're at sea, his pairing. His pairing, he will be with Sidon. That's the last thing it says in this future statement. And his flank shall be toward Sidon. Now, a flank is just the area between the hips and the ribs. It just basically means your side, the side of a person, the side of a body, the side of a group of people, such as an army or a sports team. Sidon, or Zidon, as it's sometimes referenced, was a great Canaanite city in the north. Today, it's in the country of Lebanon. And according to tribal allotments, Zebulun's territory was, some of it's open to interpretation, but Zebulun's territory was separated from Sidon by the tribe of Asher. Again, this is in Joshua 19. However, we also read and find that Asher was never able to dislodge the Canaanites who were living in that coastal area north of Mount Carmel. But the Zebulunites later began to filter into this coastal area that was bordering the land. And Dr. Verner also notes that an interesting modern confirmation of this prophecy is that the valley paralleling this north coast is called the Valley of Zebulun. So although it's located in the area that's allotted to Asher, it was not conquered by the tribe of Asher. Kind of Zebulun had to go in there. So while Zebulun does mean dwelling, as we've seen, we've also noted it can also mean exalted. And while there are not many notable Zebulunites that we read about in Scripture, there was Elon. He was a judge of Israel for 10 years. You can read about him in Judges 12. The tribe was accorded a particular exaltation or honor in the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5. That song speaks of the deliverance of God's deliverance of the Israelites from the army of Jabin, king of Hazor, that was commanded by Sisera. It says there in Judges 5:18, it says, Zebulun was a people who risked their lives, and Naphtali too, on the high places of the field. There were people who sacrificed themselves. Zebulun was also commended in 1 Chronicles 12:23. It says, from Zebulun there were 50,000 who went out in the army, who could draw up in battle formation with all kinds of weapons of war, and help David, listen to this, with an undivided heart. That's kind of the focus of that tribe of Zebulun. Not only that they went to war, and they were willing to sacrifice themselves. When they did so with an undivided heart. Zebulun was exalted because they willingly entered into battle on behalf of God's people, and they did so with an undivided heart. That is, they were fully committed to it. And when we read that, we ask that God would grant us that we would be the same. Scripture does warn us as believers to not be a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's in James 1. This is in the context of having faith, of asking and faith without any doubting, because if the person that doubts, they say, is like that unstable man. You have a divided heart. And we want an undivided heart. So we ask ourselves, would we like an undivided heart that's worthy of exaltation like that tribe of Zebulun? Of course, how do we get it? You can't obtain it through our own strength. We can't obtain it through our own determination. It's only the product, as we saw in James 1, of that settled faith. And we remember that that faith is not something we create. It's not something we drum up. It says there that faith is a gift from God. And it comes to us. How do we receive that gift? It's very clear we receive it through his word. The word is the anchor to receiving that gift of faith. Because we can't have faith, we can't believe, we can't trust unless we know what he says, what his word says. His word says it in his written word. So may we be like Zebulun. Next, we have his older brother. Now we're moving to Roman numeral number 6. And we have Issachar the donkey. I'll call him Issachar the donkey. Issachar is actually the 9th son of Jacob. And he's the 5th son of Leah. And Issachar is conceived right after that whole mandrake situation. Remember we talked about that? There was this mandrake interaction between Rachel and Leah, where Rachel sees Reuben, remember, little Reuben with those mandrakes, and she's like, hey, give me some of your son's mandrakes, which in that time, in that culture, mandrakes were kind of like an aphrodisiac. They had called them love apples or something. And remember, Rachel really wanted to have kids, so she was looking for anything that would help her be able to have children. So Rachel wants Reuben's mandrakes, and Leah kind of says, you took my husband and now you want my son's mandrakes? Remember this interaction? You do remember. Okay. And then Leah kind of makes a deal. She makes a deal literally in Genesis 30:15 for those mandrakes. And basically Rachel says, okay, Jacob may sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. That's what happens. So verse 16 of Genesis 30 then tells us what happens after that. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must have relations with me, for I have indeed hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he slept with her that night. Okay, so that's the lead-in. Pretty romantic, right? To the conception of Issachar. So Issachar's birth is then recorded in the next verses. So that's verse 17 of Genesis 30. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob, a 5th son. Then Leah said, God has given me my reward, because I gave my slave to my husband. So she named him Issachar. So what Issachar means is hire or wages. It also means there is recompense. The idea is getting something back that you earned. So again, Issachar is one of those sons where there's not a lot specifically known about Issachar. But there is ancient Jewish traditions. One of the ancient Jewish traditions that the rabbis developed was based on Deuteronomy 33:18. It says, and of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. So from that little verse, the rabbis in Jewish tradition came up with this concept that Issachar was a student of the Torah because he was in his tent, and his younger brother Zebulun was a merchant who went out and earned the money to support the studies of Issachar while he was studying in the tent. That's just a tradition, but we're more interested in what Scripture says about Issachar, because we can put a trust in that. So what does Scripture say about Issachar here in Genesis chapter 49 where we're studying? Again, you won't be surprised, but we have three things to go over. And the first is A, we're going to kind of stick with these same points, his picture. His picture is of a strong donkey. Okay? His picture is of a strong donkey. Here's the second time now that Jacob pictures one of his sons as an animal. Okay? And this is in verse 14. He says, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. Now, if I were to call you a donkey today, you would not be happy about that. That's kind of a put down. That would be a negative thing. But remember how much these brothers loved their donkeys. Remember that? How that was the running joke we had when they were going into Egypt. Wherever these brothers went, their donkeys went, right? And when they were worried about going back to Egypt and being taken as slaves, they specifically talk amongst themselves how they're worried, and they're going to take our donkeys too. They loved their donkeys. Donkeys in ancient Israel were super valuable. They were a prized animal. Donkeys were an indication of wealth. You know, people didn't keep their money in bank accounts. They had livestock. That was a measure of their wealth. They were integral to travel, as we saw when they went to Egypt every time to get grain. It wasn't talking about their big wagons that they load up. It's talking about their donkeys that they took and they rode and they loaded up. And they were just a very dependable and useful tool. They were like the modern day truck. That was like their good truck. So they were known basically though for carrying burdens. And we see that here in Genesis chapter 49. So the picture of the strong donkey is emphasized with the additional statement of he's lying down between the sheepfolds. Now, the Hebrew translated sheepfolds has also been translated burdens, or it been translated saddlebags. So the picture is not of a donkey just being lazy, surrounded by sheep. That's not what we're talking about. The picture is of a strong donkey kind of crouching down between two large saddlebags on either side of the donkey. This is made evident in the rest of the prophecy too, with context. That's how we know that. Further, this picture points to the geographical characteristics of that portion of land that was given to that tribe of Issachar. It hadn't happened yet. It was going to happen in the future, but this was kind of a picture of where that would be. So Issachar was assigned this fertile eastern end of the Jezreel Valley. And his boundary on the north was Mount Tabor, and on the south was Mount Gilboa. So these, you can read about that in Joshua 19 too. So these two mountains were kind of like the burdens, the large saddlebags on either side of Issachar. And the fertility of this allotted land is seen in the next statement about Issachar, which is our subpoint B, which is his place. His place, and the S there is, he's seen goodness, is what I kind of want to emphasize. His place where he has seen goodness. Verse 15 tells us, when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, we'll stop there. So elsewhere in Scripture, Hebrew translates this idea of a resting place. It's associated with that allotment or that portion of land that was given to that tribe of Israel. It was kind of the same thing. Here's your peace. Here's your allotment. Here's your resting place. They were used interchangeably. In Deuteronomy 12:9, Moses told the children of Israel, he said this, "For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." So he was saying, we're not there yet. But he even Moses said, the resting place, the inheritance, they're one and the same. So that's how we can understand that. Here in Genesis 49, Jacob prophesies that Issachar is going to see his allotted portion of this promised land, and he's going to see that it's good and that it's pleasant. Okay? That is an acknowledgement that the land is a good place to what? According to Scripture, to rest, right? But when he sees that it's a good place to rest, what does he do according to Genesis 49? Does he rest? No. It's not, he doesn't respond by being restful and lazy. Rather, we see from Genesis 49, he responds with work. That's our third observation. It's subpoint C. It's his practice. His practice. And that's his practice is like slave labor here. That's your S. Again, look back at verse 15 and we'll read through it again. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to carry burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Now, it seems exactly the opposite of what someone would do when he looks around and sees, I am in a pleasant land and a good resting place. When I Every year we go down to the Outer Banks. I love going down there. I go down there and I see I am in a good and pleasant land. The ocean's coming in. I don't have to, I don't pick up a shovel and start working. I sit. I watch my children play. I maybe fish. But that's not here what happens. He exactly does the opposite. He begins to labor, to carry burdens, to be a slave. And then you ask, well, is this a curse or is this a blessing? So at this point, I'd ask us to step back as we do. And I want you to think about this concept in terms of our salvation in Jesus Christ. So if you are a Christian, when you are saved by Jesus Christ, can you say, I have found a good resting place? Yes. Can you say, I have found somewhere blessed and pleasant? Yes, you can. The Christian acknowledges, hey, there's only one resting place, and the only resting place is on Jesus Christ. And when you open up the scriptures and your eyes are opened to the eternal blessings that you possess in Jesus Christ right now, at this very moment, that the pleasantness of being found in Him, of having a clear conscience, of having a secure future, of the goodness of His grace, do you just read that and be like, oh man, time to sit back and relax. This is great. I'm just going to kind of ride out this life and wait for heaven. No. You actually do the exact opposite. That's when your work begins, in a sense. You bow down your shoulder to carry a burden. What burden are you carrying, Christian? Cross. You're bearing the cross of Christ. You find your rest in Christ, and then you hear His call say, anyone who follows after me has to take up their cross and follow me. You are freed from sin. Yes, you are no longer a slave to sin, but who do you become a slave to? You become a slave to Jesus Christ. And He's a very good master, friends. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And like Issachar, that place of your rest really does become the place of your labor too. Okay? So, again, there are not a lot of references to Issachar as a whole. But the references that are there in Scripture seem to be commendatory, like good things about him. So in Judges 5:15, they are commended for their commitment. It says they rush at the heels of those going into battle, like, I'm going into battle and they got my back. They're right there with me. They talk about their great determinations of the heart. And in 1 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 5, we read about a man named Tola, T-O-L-A. He was a man of Issachar who judged Israel for 23 years. And it says of him that his sons were valiant warriors in their generations. 1 Chronicles 12:32 describes all the men who came to David at Hebron, and it says specifically this, from the sons of Issachar, listen to how they're described, this is very interesting, from the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times, with knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command. What a commendation that is for a group of people. The people of Issachar were indeed strong and laborious. They were valiant in war. But also to be labeled as men and women, people who understand the times, that knew what Israel should do. So I ask you, how could they know what Israel should do? How did they know? They had to have known what Israel was called to do by the Word of God. You can't know what to do unless you know what you're told to do, right? So may the Lord allow us to be like Issachar, like the tribe of Issachar. May the Lord grant us eyes to see and to behold the pleasantness and the goodness of what we have in Christ, of where we are in our resting place as a Christian. And may that cause us to be about his work, to be laborious in his work, to take up our cross and to follow him and to work in this place, in this world. And may we be quick. A Christian is quick to bow their shoulder to carry a burden. Whose burdens? Well, not just the cross of Christ. When you see a brother struggling or a sister struggling, what are we called to do? Called to carry each other's burdens. We need to be a people quick to bow the shoulder, quick to carry a burden, quick to put it up upon us. And it says specifically in Galatians 6:2 when it says, hey, share burdens among one another, what does it say at the end? And so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what you're doing when you share your burdens with each other. You know, we live in a society that's so singular focused and so separated, and our technology does that too. Like, we think that we're being really kind by shouting out and sending a little social media message or a heart or something. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about getting down in the mud with someone who's stuck in the muck and the mire and saying, I'm here with you because Christ is with us, right? That's valuable. If you've ever had a friend who's done that for you, you know how valuable that is. May he give us knowledge of his word, because that's how we will do those two things that Issachar does. We will understand the times because God's word tells us what the times are and what the world is like. And we will know what we should do, because God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May he give us that understanding of the times that we would live with wisdom in this world. So, that's Issachar. Leah's sons now have been publicly blessed. Remember, this is all the sons are gathered round. And we now move to the sons of the maidservants. And we're going to get through one, I believe, today. Lord willing, keep going. And the next one is now in Roman numeral number 7. Dan the serpent is what we're going to call him. Dan the serpent. That's the picture. We've already know from our study of Genesis, we have to, again, understand the word of God always in context, okay? We already know that there was tension in the hierarchy and acceptance and love in Jacob's family, right? There was this interaction between Rachel and Leah that kind of was what these boys were brought up in. The next son of Jacob that will be blessed was the product of that conflict and the product of that tension. Again, his name is Dan, and we can read about his birth in Genesis chapter 30. It probably would behoove you to turn there. Go to Genesis 30. We're going to read the first 6 verses and follow along as we see three little mini points here. First thing we're going to see in verses 1 through 2 is Rachel's problem. What was Rachel's problem? I'll read it. Now when Rachel saw that she had not borne Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I'm going to die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Next, we find Rachel's plan in verses 3 through 4. I'll keep reading. Then she, Rachel, said, "Here is my female slave Bilhah. Have relations with her that she may give birth on my knees, so that by her I too may obtain a child." So she gave him her slave Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob had relations with her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. So that was Rachel's plan. Did her plan work? Now we find Rachel's response in verse 6. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son." Therefore, she named him Dan. So, Rachel's real problem was not that she had not borne Jacob any children. Her real problem was her response to that great jealousy that she had for her sister that arose up in her heart. And this jealous conflict in her heart spread to who? It spread to conflict with her husband, right? They start fighting. And so Rachel then forms a plan to deal with what Rachel perceived to be her problem. She perceived her problem to be that she had not borne Jacob any children. Again, that was very important in that culture in that time. Again, she perceived the problem to be fleshly, to be outward, to be regarding her earthly circumstances and earthly position. And the plan that she came up with, the plan that Rachel came up with, was also fleshly, outward, and it was involved earthly and cultural circumstances and position in the world. She says, "Jacob, go into my female maid, my female slave Bilhah, so that I will obtain children through her." And did her plan work? Well, everything went according to Rachel's plan. Jacob went along with it. Jacob took Bilhah as a wife. Jacob had relations with her. And Bilhah not only had a child, she had a son, likely on the knees of Rachel. And Rachel's response shows what was in Rachel's mind now. So, see in her response that it's all about who? It's all about her. It's all about her and all about her outward fleshly plan had not solved the problem. She attributed her outward fleshly plan, though, as the work of God. Don't miss that in her response. It was her fleshly plan based upon her circumstances in the world. But when her plan kind of works out the way she planned, she says, "Oh, this is God," right? That God had answered her prayers through her plan. That God had vindicated her through her plan. At the birth of Dan by Bilhah, Rachel said specifically what? She said, "God has vindicated me." And that word vindicated comes from the Hebrew word din. Sounds like Dan, right? Din, which means to judge or to plead a case or plead a cause. Her conclusion is that God judged her favorably through her fleshly plan. That God heard her prayer for children, heard her prayer for a son, and that God had given her a son by her fleshly plan that she came up with. Something doesn't seem right there, right? Therefore, Rachel named this son of Bilhah, whom Rachel considered to be her son, Dan. And Dan means a judge. Dan means judgment. And in Rachel's mind, this child, Dan, was the judgment of God that vindicated her earthly and fleshly actions. But was he? Did Dan satisfy Rachel? Did Dan give her the blessing of God that her heart desired? We know that he didn't. She went on to the next kid through Bilhah. Then she had her own kids. And it wasn't until Rachel had Joseph. Rachel specifically says in Genesis 30, "God has taken away my reproach." Dan didn't take away her reproach. The next kid of Bilhah didn't take away her reproach. She has Joseph, and then she says, "Now God has taken away my reproach." But in the next breath, what did she say? She said, "May the Lord give me another son." It was never going to be enough. She wanted another son. So Dan, this one who had been born on the knees of Rachel by her own fleshly cunning, right? Her own fleshly plot, whom she declared to be the very word of God vindicating her, had not taken away her reproach. She had not truly obtained blessing that she had desired with her whole heart. So what? Would Dan, as a son of Rachel's maidservant, now be cast aside and have no part of the sons of Jacob? And we find out here in Genesis 49, no way. Jacob would bless the sons of the maidservants too, because they were all his sons. And Jacob continued his pattern of playing off of the names of these men and their history and blessing them and telling them what will befall them in the days to come. And there's a lot here to learn in the blessing of Dan, and let's try to get through it. We're going to look at this blessing under surprise 3 points. And the first one we have is subpoint A, his participation. His participation. His participation in the blessing, his participation with his brothers. What is he going to do? This S is, he will sit in judgment. He will sit in judgment. We've seen how these sons of Jacob were all wrapped up in this cold war that was raging between the tents of Rachel and the tents of Leah regarding who Jacob would love, regarding who Jacob would live with, regarding who Jacob would accept and honor as dear to him. It would be natural then for this tension on the mom's level to trickle down to whose level? The kid's level. That's going to be natural. To the son's level. The sons through Leah, the sons through Rachel, the sons by the handmaids Bilhah and Zilpah. For the sons of Leah or even Rachel to think, what would be their temptation? They would be tempted to think that they were better than the sons of the maidservants. Or that they were the real sons and the sons of the maidservants were kind of like secondary. Jacob puts that to rest right here with this declaration that Dan is not only part of the sons of Jacob, but Dan would what? Dan would be a judge among the tribes of Israel. So Jacob declared what? He said, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Again, this is a play off of the son's name, off of Dan's name, which means judge or judgment. He's saying, hey, judge, you're going to judge, right? Again, this is a prophetic statement about the future, what's going to happen in the future of the tribe of Dan. Was this prophecy fulfilled? Did Dan judge his people? Who is the most famous Danite? Does anybody know? I heard it. Samson. The answer is yes. One of the most famous judges of Israel. Certainly the most famous son of Dan was Samson. Samson was famous for what? Being strong in the flesh. Connections. Judges 13:2 tells us that Samson's father Manoah was of Zorah, of the family of Danites. And the allotment of the Danites in the promised land in the future was along the southwest Mediterranean coast, and it bordered the Philistines. And the Philistines were Israel's ancient enemy, a thorn in their side, literally. And that means that the Danites, because they were right there, the Danites' farms, the Danites' villages were under constant attack by the Philistines. And in Judges 13-16, you can read how God raised up this Danite Samson to judge the people of Israel. And specifically, according to the words, remember an angel of the Lord came to the parents, they said, he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, if you're an Israelite, that sounds great. You want a deliverer. And here's a promised deliverer coming. Samson was remembered to be a Nazarite to God. That just meant that he was separated to God from the womb. He was separated for God's service. And he was supposed to be separated from anything that was unclean, right? That made him unclean. But yet, when we open up the pages of Scripture and we read about the life of Samson, does he do that? Does he separate himself from that was unclean? Not really. The first thing that Samson does in Judges 14 is pursue a fleshly desire to join himself to one of the daughters of the Philistines. Remember Rachel's fleshly tactic to obtain the blessing of God that produced Dan? Remember how that didn't work? Remember how that couldn't work? Well, Jacob indicates here in Genesis 49, in his prophecy regarding Dan, that this pattern's going to continue with the Danites. And that's point B under here. His practice. And his practice is he will be a serpent in the way. his practices, he will be a serpent in the way. Look at that next thing that Jacob says to Dan. Remember, this is in front of the brothers. This is public about the future of Dan in verses 17 of Genesis 49. It says, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned viper in the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backward. So here now we have the third animal that Jacob uses as a picture of his sons, and this time it is a serpent or a horned viper. But it is more than just a snake. Look at how each time that snake or that serpent is mentioned, it is mentioned in connection with the location of the snake. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned viper in the path. The emphasis is on where the serpent is and what the serpent does. And this is seen in the last description that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backward. So, is this a reference to regarding the future of the tribe of Dan? Well, we can say it's twofold. We're going to talk about the first one first. And let's use, again, the example of Samson. Let's go to the greatest example of the future of Dan judging the people of Israel in Samson. In the exploits of Samson, as you open up Judges and you read chapters 13 to 16, you're going to see something over and over again. You're going to see over and over how this Samson, who God declared would be set apart for his service and from what was unclean as a Nazarite, and who God declared would begin to deliver the people of Israel from the hands of the Philistine. In practice, though, you're going to read that Samson was motivated by what? By his flesh, just like Rachel was. And how Samson used much cunning to try to get what Samson perceived to be blessing. He was like a serpent in the way of the Philistines that bit at their heels. In other words, there were aspects of him waiting, of cunning, of these surprise attacks, rather than direct confrontation that was a theme of Samson's exploits. I'll just go through them quickly. Samson saw a Philistine woman that looked good to him, said to parents, "She looks good to me, I want that woman." He went down to her. Remember, on the way down, a lion attacks him, he tears the lion like a young goat. And what does that lead to? Well, that leads to a bunch of riddles and bets and broken promises. And then he attacks the Philistines next. How? I'm going to take a bunch of foxes and tie their tails together and set their fields on fire. And then the next one, he's bound with new ropes. And then when he's bound with new ropes, it led to a surprise slaughter. Like, surprise, these ropes don't hold me. There's a donkey jawbone. You weren't expecting this. Kill you. 1,000 down. Then he visits a prostitute, and then it leads to a midnight escape with the doors of the city on his back. And then he lies to a lover, which leads to his capture and his blindness. And he's put on display at this Philistine victory party, and the most unexpected, devastating attack of his life is perpetrated when he asks the Lord for that strength to push those pillars down, and he kills more men in that act than he did his whole life. They literally fell down. In other words, Samson, strong in the flesh, was often led by his flesh in his role as judge of the people of Israel. He was like a serpent in the way and a horned viper in the path. He bit at the heels of those Philistines. He attacked in cunning ways. He waited. He was surprising. He struck. And literally 3,000 Philistines fell from a roof to their deaths when Samson pushed those pillars over. And that was the fulfillment of, he bites at the horse's heels so that its rider falls backwards. Again, Samson was a judge of the people of Israel, but because he acted according to his flesh, what was the end of Samson? Samson died with those same Philistines, bringing the end of his 20-year time as judge of Israel. So this is how the tribe of Dan judged. This is how the tribe of Dan would operate. Their judgment would be fleshly, with a desire to obtain blessing from the divine, blessing from God, but in their own way. And they were unable to do so. And that's the second aspect regarding the future of the tribe of Dan as this serpent, number two. And it was the tribe of Dan's satanic influence. And when I say satanic, it has conjures up all these pictures in your mind. When I say satanic, I just mean to be like Satan. When we read the prophecy of, you're reading this prophecy and you read about serpents and you read about heels. What does that, should that immediately make you think about? You're immediately, because we've been studying Genesis for a while, you immediately go back to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. You immediately go back to the serpent of old, Satan. In Genesis 3:15, God curses the serpent and says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And now Jacob is prophesying that in the future, the tribe of Dan would be a heel-biting serpent. That is, that the tribe of Dan would take the same tactics, the same types of actions that that serpent of old Satan would. Now here, let's remind ourselves that all people, every one of us, before we get accusatory, you are either a child of God, or according to Scripture, you're a child of the devil. Remember that Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8, he says, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying or my word? It is because you cannot listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies." So again, that term satanic is thrown around sometimes in a mocking way, but all it really means is to act as Satan would act, in accordance with the desires, the tactics, the plans of Satan. So Jacob's prophecy here indicates that Dan's future is going to be like that. That it would be seeking after blessing, the blessing of the divine, through fleshly and earthly means that would not result in blessing, but only result in curse. In other words, that's called idolatry. And idolatry was the mark of the future of the tribe of Dan. The problem of idolatry would be this plague that would stay with specifically the tribe of Dan. It would bite at the heels of Israel. It would cause them to fall backward. They would be like a serpent in the way of Israel that would cause them to stumble. And examples of that are in Judges 18, where the men of Dan, they sought to obtain their own allotment of the promised land by their own power. They raised their own army, and they stole a land from a quiet, undefended people, and then they set up their own priest, whom they stole. They set up their own worship system based upon a bunch of household idols and carved images, which they also stole, and they renamed the city Dan. And Dan became a cult center of idolatrous worship. And Dr. Varner notes that 200 years after that, when Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam and split the kingdom into northern and southern divisions, he officially promoted idolatry as a means of preventing people to travel to Jerusalem. And he specifically set up Dan, the city of Dan, as one of those places of idolatrous worship with a golden calf. 200 years later, again, following an outward reformation under Jehu, idolatry still reigned in Dan. You can read about that in 1 Kings 10. And the consistent idolatry of Dan led to the decreasing role of this tribe in Israel's history. So, in the 20 different listings of the tribes in Scripture, Dan is generally really far down, oftentimes the last. Dan was the last tribe of the people of Israel as they marched through the wilderness. Dan was the last tribe to receive their inheritance in the promised land. Dan was totally omitted from the extensive tribal genealogies in 1 Chronicles 2 to 10. Dan is even omitted from the 144,000 Jews sealed in the tribulation period you can read about in Revelation 7. But, if you keep reading, Dan will receive a tribal inheritance in the millennial kingdom, according to Ezekiel 48. Why? Because of the final part of the prophecy we're going to hit on before we lose time regarding Dan. In Genesis 49, it's subpoint C, and that's his prayer. his prayer that he will need a Savior expected. Verse 18, after describing the future of the tribe of Dan, the future we've seen is marked by this idolatry. Jacob makes it clear when he breaks into a prayer at the end of this prophecy concerning Dan that there is hope. For your salvation I wait, Lord. The blessing of God cannot and will not be obtained by the cunning of man, by your fleshly plan. It didn't work for Rachel. It won't work for you. It didn't work for Samson. It won't work for you. And it didn't work for the tribe of Dan. All the attempts of man, they just lead to idolatry. They lead to curse. And if Jacob's prophecy regarding Dan reminds us of the curse upon the serpent of Genesis 3:15, it should also remind us of the hope of the promise of Genesis 3:15, which contains the mention of a coming deliverer, a son, like Samson was supposed to be, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now the bruise on the heel doesn't seem so bad, because that snake's getting bruised on the head. There's a promise of the one who will bruise that biting serpent. He's identified there as the seed of the woman. He was promised, and from that moment, the people of God began looking for him. They began waiting for him. Why? Because to bruise the head of that biting serpent was salvation. It was the answer, a reversal of the curse of sin. And Jacob was waiting for that salvation. And he was calling Dan, and he was calling all the sons that were listening to him to do the same. But what becomes more clear as we look at this prayer is a declaration of faith in what God had promised of a coming salvation in the form of a person or a man. And here in Genesis 49:18, it's the first time in Scripture, first time that we see that Hebrew word that's translated salvation. Okay? And it's a word that always refers to God's deliverance and salvation of his people through supernatural, not fleshly, means. And it is the Hebrew word Yeshua. Yeshua. And it says here, Jacob prays, "For Yeshua I wait, Yahweh." Yeshua means salvation. It is the word from which we get the name Joshua or Jesus. Jacob's hope of salvation was not in the fleshly means, the cunning plots, the waiting, the biting, but in the promise of Yahweh, the personal name of the covenant-keeping God, that he would provide a son, a seed of a woman, to deliver them, to save them, that God would bring Yeshua. And the continued message of the Word of God to the children of Israel was just that, that Yeshua, salvation, was with God himself. Isaiah 12:2 says, "Behold, God is my Yeshua. God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid." He says, "For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my Yeshua. With joy you will draw water from the wells of Yeshua." Yeshua's salvation would be that coming promised son, they were clear too. In Isaiah 49, it talks about a son, someone who has formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my Yeshua may reach to the end of the earth. So that Yeshua may reach the end of the earth. This is Jesus. Isaiah 62:11, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, the children of Israel, behold, Yeshua is coming, your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him," associated with a man. And so it's no wonder that when that promised son came, Jesus Christ, in Matthew 1, the angel that appears to Joseph in the dream, he says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as a wife, for the child conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son." And he says, "You shall call his name Yeshua." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." So those who are blessed by the Lord will see their salvation in Jesus Christ. It was true that when Jesus came, those who were looking for him recognized him as Yeshua, Remember Simeon, old Simeon hanging out in the temple? It says of him, he was looking for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. He was looking for that pleasantness, that goodness. And when that baby Jesus was carried into the temple, Scripture says Simeon literally took Jesus into his arms and he said this, "Now, Lord, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen Yeshua, your salvation, Jesus, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So as we end, friend, I ask, are you looking for comfort this morning like Simeon? Are you looking for the blessing of God? Are you looking to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart like Rachel was? And I say, don't be like Rachel. I say, don't be like Samson, or don't be like the Danites. Don't rush ahead with your cunning plan and your scheme to get something that you think will make you happy by your own efforts, and then try to convince yourself that it was God's plan and God's blessing on your life the whole time when you get it. The blessing of God is not found in your earthly possessions or your position. The blessing of God is found in His Yeshua, in His Son, in Jesus Christ. The blessed are followers of their Savior. They don't run ahead. They wait upon Him. They move when He moves. They stop when He stops. And they trust in their good Shepherd to provide what they need in His power, in His time, in His way. And I know waiting can be very hard. But remember that God is never early and God is never late. He's always right on time. And He leads, He gives, He provides at the perfect time for you. So rest in that knowledge, Christian, that God's goodness and love for you, it is abundant, it is overflowing in Jesus Christ, that according to Scripture, your cup will overflow. Surely, bank on it, goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All right, let's end with a prayer. Father God, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you for the blessing found in Him, and we pray that you would continue to bless us this morning through the preaching of your word. Help us to see our Savior. Help us to praise Him with a life devoted to Him with a full and undivided heart. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.